seated. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We will finish up this chapter this evening. And we'll be looking particularly at verses 15 down to the end of the chapter. But I'll read from verse 12, just for context's sake, a little down to verse 1 of the fourth chapter. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, this is God's Word. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." This ends the reading of God's Word. In the film adaptation of Patrick O'Brien's historical novel, Master and Commander, which is one book in a long series of naval stories that are set in the Napoleonic Wars, there's a scene, maybe you've seen it in the film, in which the main character, Captain Jack Aubrey, addresses the crew of his ship, the HMS, which stands for Her Majesty or His Majesty's Ship, Surprise, just before they are to launch an attack upon a larger class ship and a much faster and more powerful French warship. He gives his commands about the attack, what he wants his crew to do, and then he reminds his crew of their duty to their homeland, England, even though they were far away in the South Pacific, even though they were on the other side of the world. And he reminds them, England is under threat of invasion, the character says. "And though we be on the far side of the world, this ship is our home. This ship is England. So it's every hand to its rope or gun, quicks the word and sharps the action." And his point was a clear and simple one. Though the crew was far and away from their homeland, though they were on the other side of the world, they were still Englishmen. And that meant they had responsibilities to the crown and responsibilities to their country. And that picture really gives us an idea of what Paul is driving at here at the end of the third chapter of his letter to the Philippians. Because he tells us that as Christians, though we live in the here and now, and though we are far from heaven, so to speak, nevertheless, our citizenship is in heaven. Though the Church of Jesus Christ is on earth, it's a colony of heaven. And we are therefore to live lives worthy of that citizenship and to represent the interests, not of ourselves, but of our true homeland and our rightful King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's think about those things this evening as we hear God speak to us from His Word. The Holy Spirit tells us, first of all, about our status as citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And then secondly, He tells us about our responsibilities as citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And finally, He tells us about our rights and privileges as citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And may the Lord bless His word to us this evening. So first of all, Paul tells us about our status as citizens of this kingdom. In verse 20, he says plainly that our citizenship is in heaven. And he uses an interesting noun in the Greek word for citizenship, politeuma, a word that only appears this one time in the whole New Testament. It was commonly used in the first century Greco-Roman world to describe citizenship or a register of citizens. And the reason why it's interesting is that, as New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce once pointed out, there may be an allusion here to the constitution of Philippi. Philippi was a colony of Rome. And its politeuma, its register of citizens, was kept, not in Philippi, but in Rome. And that was the mother city. And while it was probably the case that not all the members of the church there at Philippi were Roman citizens, since many people had moved to Philippi, and it was really a smorgasbord of different types of citizenship. Nevertheless, it was common knowledge in the first century that Philippi was a colony of Rome, and Roman citizens had their citizenship in Rome. And so the thought of the church as a colony of heaven on earth would not have been lost on the Philippians. They knew what it was like to live as a colony of a temporal kingdom of man. And Paul was simply pointing out that they were also a colony of the eternal kingdom of heaven. And the Holy Spirit points that out to us as well. You know, we have our citizenship here in the United States, or maybe it's in Canada or Mexico or Great Britain or whatever your passport says. But as Christians, we are all citizens of heaven. We are baptized into that citizenship. And that is our status. And that is where our citizenship is right now if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul does not say that our citizenship will be in heaven. He doesn't use the future tense. Rather, he deliberately puts it in the present active indicative. It is in heaven right now. And if you are in Christ Jesus, your citizenship is already in heaven and you have full status, full citizenship. That is your status. And this was entirely an act of God in His grace. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with Him, and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." That's what Paul says to us about our status in Ephesians 2. You're seated in heaven. How are you seated in heaven with Christ Jesus? Well, that's where your citizenship is, because you're united with Him. Your name is in that registry, the Book of Life. And your place in heaven is as secure as Christ's Himself. It's incredible when you think of it. But this is the fact that Paul points out. Every Christian has been engrafted into the people of God and has been granted the full status of full citizenship in heaven. Even as Gentiles, even as those who can't trace our physical lineage all the way back to Abraham, we've become children of Abraham through our faith in the offspring of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is our new status. And that's why Paul is saying, you're no longer strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, from the covenant community, from the holy nation, that is the church. You are no longer strangers and aliens of that. But that means you are strangers and aliens in this present age. We're strangers and aliens of one or the other. And we are in two kingdoms. There are always two kingdoms that every Christian is in. One eternal and one temporal. And these two kingdoms, as you've heard me say many times, are different in nature. It's so important to keep that in mind. The kingdom of God, or the city of God, as Augustine called it in his classic work, advances in a different way than the kingdoms of this age, of this world. It advances through the gospel, through a message that is proclaimed, and the power is in the message. It's totally different than the power of the kingdoms of this age. It advances through word and sacrament, primarily, but also through things like discipleship, evangelism, and prayer, things that look very weak, very insignificant before the eyes of the world. But the kingdom of man, or city of man, on the other hand, it advances through powerful things, through political agenda, military might, even the arts and the sciences. One is of grace, and the other is of power. And the Christian is in both, but they can't be confused with each other. As Eugene Peterson put it so well, the methods that make the kingdom of America strong, economic, military, technological, informational, are not suited to making the kingdom of God strong. It's totally other in the kingdom of God. That's by God's design. It's by the foolishness of preaching. And nobody understood this better than Paul, especially as he sat in a prison cell by Rome, by the might and power and glory of the Roman Empire. Even as he is in a prison cell, he can write of his citizenship in heaven. And we are now strangers and aliens, even exiles of our homeland. And that's what Peter reminds us. What he reminds us about in his first epistle. Because our true homeland is in heaven, and that is the homeland for which we are to be homesick. Well, we're called strangers and aliens, exiles. And that's the place where we have our inheritance, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You know, every other kind of inheritance that we have in this age is ultimately defiled, it fades away, it's perishable. It can become something that is no longer. Even the inheritance of Israel, as they traveled through the wilderness looking forward to their inheritance of the promised land, ultimately it was something that faded away. It was something that could perish. It was something that could be defiled. And indeed it did become those things. And Peter's purposely contrasting that kind of earthly inheritance that Israel enjoyed in the promised land with that heavenly inheritance that is ours, that is imperishable, undefiled. And that is your status, Christian. That is what you have presently. And that is the homeland for which we are to be homesick. We're like Israel in the desert, traveling between our liberation from Egypt and our entrance into the promised land. And like them, we are right now a wilderness people. Exiles, strangers, resident aliens in a place far and away. And one of the best ways to keep this in mind is this. The church has no real estate. The church owns no earth. Oh, I understand we might buy a building like this, but there's nothing that we can say. The Church of Jesus Christ owns this region of the map. Nothing. There is not a handful of dirt that is owned by the Church of Jesus Christ, ultimately, in this world. And that's the fundamental difference between the people of God now and the people of God in Israel. But one day we will have land when our King returns. When our King returns. The church has no land in this country, no geographical borders, no country, no city, no real estate, because our homeland is in heaven, our status is heavenly, and therefore our thoughts are to be heavenward. And that brings us to the second thing, our responsibility. So our status is that of citizens of the kingdom. That's our status. Just as if you have a U.S. passport and you're passing through customs, if you travel outside of the country and you're coming back in, you show that you are a U.S. citizen, that your status is citizenship in the United States of America by your passport. Well, so too do you have status as a citizen of heaven. But there are also responsibilities that come with that, just as there are responsibilities for every citizen of a temporal kingdom. If we're citizens of the heavenly kingdom, then our minds are to be set on heaven, is what Paul tells us. Our thoughts are to be heavenward. And Paul emphasizes this at the end of his third chapter, doesn't he? He's told the Philippians already, and by the Holy Spirit, he has also told us. He's told us to rejoice in the Lord, despite our circumstances. And he's given us reasons to rejoice, hasn't he? Our justification. Our sanctification that's continually being worked out by the Spirit. And our promised glorification, those are reasons to rejoice despite your circumstances of health, finances, relationships, all that stuff. And he's told us that he presses on toward the goal of conformity to Christ, that is the goal, knowing him in the power of his resurrection and sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And he says that he strains forward to what lies ahead, to that finish line that ultimately lies at his death, pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And now he says to us in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. Paul's always concerned about the way we think. And throughout his corpus, he speaks of being heavenly minded. Thinking as citizens of heaven. Actively and deliberately putting our minds on heaven and on heavenly things. Paul says that over and over again. And he says here that that is maturity as a Christian. That is maturity. Don't be earthly minded. Don't be immature, concerned only for the temporal, only for material gain. That is why he even goes on to say to his beloved Philippians, brothers, join in imitating me. He knows they're weak. He knows they're young in the faith. And he wants them to come along. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Think, and therefore live, like those who are mature in the faith. What does that mean? Be heavenly minded. Be what you are, a citizen of heaven. Think as such. This is your citizenship. And now it's time for us to keep that in mind. Just as the character Captain Jack Aubrey was addressing his crew, reminding them, you are Englishmen. You are Englishmen. And now there are responsibilities. And so it's to the weapons, to the ropes. And it's time to fight. Well, Paul is reminding us, you are citizens of heaven. Think this way. Think this way. And we need to think that way. And we need to hear it, right? I have you only for how long? Maybe 30 minutes, 40 minutes, 50 minutes if I go long. And earlier once again this morning. And what do I compete with? Everything. Everything. Me, I'm speaking as your pastor. But it's the Word of God that reminds us. The Word of God that's competing with everything else that is setting our minds on earthly things. Not necessarily bad things. But everything else in the world. And it doesn't mean we need to flee the world. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be ever concerned about a baseball score or a sport or entertainment or nothing like that at all. To think like that is to entirely miss the point. But it's to constantly, actively, positively set our minds on things above. And if we had no problem in that area, we wouldn't receive all the imperatives to that end. And it doesn't mean that we are to take no interest in this present age. That's not at all what Paul is saying. We have work to do here in this era, as we've been hearing in the adult Sunday school. We have a great commission from the King. So we're not only to get the gospel right and hear the gospel, but we're also to get the gospel out. And God delights in using people to reach other people, to save other people. And we all have our own part in God's great story. We have work to do here as the church. And we are to be good stewards over the earth. We are to love our neighbor and promote his well-being. And that means we should be concerned about having good laws in the land in which we sojourn. Just because it's temporal, just because the boundaries can change, just because it's not the kingdom of God, doesn't mean that we shouldn't be interested in a political agenda. But just take it for what it is. That's being heavenly minded. It's not heaven, and it's not eternal. And always ask yourself this at the polls, rather than what's the best thing I can do for me and my family as a Christian. When you go to the polls, the number one question you should ask is, how can I love my neighbor? What is the best thing I can do for my neighbor to promote his well-being, to show him love? That's thinking otherworldly, heavenly, altogether differently. We're to do everything to the sin. We're to work hard in our vocations. We're to bring glory to God in every area of our life. We're to do well as best we can at the things that God has called us to do. We're to be faithful in those callings. We are to continue in these things. But being heavenly minded means that we recognize that all of history ultimately is moving toward its intended goal, not us being exalted in this present age, but God's glory in the consummation. It means that we live out all of our responsibilities as those whose permanent citizenship is not here, but in heaven. In heaven. You know, you can change your passport. Here, you can change your citizenship in this life. You can immigrate. But a Christian can't do that, can he? That's permanent citizenship. There is no different passport. It's eternal. And that means there are responsibilities as one who holds that kind of eternal citizenship. Paul fleshes that out a little bit more in his letter to the Colossians. If you want to turn over there, it's just the next short epistle over in chapter 3. Notice what he says in chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are where? Above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He's got to be more clear, because we're prone to do the opposite. Notice verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That is your status. Therefore, here's your responsibilities. Here's how you set your mind on things that are above. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Stop living as if you only live for this world. That's what Paul says. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these two, you once walked when you were living in them, which means that now you're not living in them. But now you must put them all away. And he continues, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Verse 12, put on then. Those are the things we're to put off. These are the things we're to put on. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's what it means ultimately to be heavenly minded. And those are our responsibilities, you see, as citizens of this kingdom. In other words, be what you are. Don't live contrary to that. And don't use the doctrine of justification as some sort of cloak for vice, as some sort of pass or license to live like you don't have citizenship in heaven. Be what you are. You are a citizen of heaven. Live like it. That is your responsibility. And your king calls you to it. Not your pastor, your king. And if you have a problem with it, you have to take it up with him. And you won't win. And Paul even warns the Philippians of those who claim to be Christians but do not live as citizens of heaven, but rather live for this age. Back in our text, in verse 18, what does he say? For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Why would he be in tears over that? Not only a burden for the lost, but particularly those who would claim heavenly citizenship and be an enemy of the cross. And he says their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. In other words, Paul is describing the person who claims to have citizenship in heaven and yet continues to live as a slave to their lusts, to their passions, to the things that control them. That is, their belly. I love what the ancient church father Chrysostom said of this. It's helpful. He says, your belly is given to you so that you may nourish it, not so that it may burst. Your body is given to you that you may rule it, not so that you may have it as a mistress. It is given that it may serve you for the nourishment of the other members, not so that you may serve it. The God of the belly, says Chrysostom, overwhelms the whole body. So set self-constraint as a bound to it, even as God sets the sand to the sea. Holy living and self-control that flows naturally from the gospel is what Paul tells us we are called to. It's living a life consistent with our citizenship. You've been made citizens by God's grace. Now think heavenly. Live like it. It's the same thing Peter tells us in his epistle. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Conduct yourselves with reverence, listen, throughout the time of your exile. We are in exile right now. We are not in our homeland. You can be the biggest patriot you want of whatever country your passport says, but this is not your homeland. Not ultimately. Your homeland is in heaven. And that is the land for which we are homesick. And we are in exile, says the New Testament. And Peter goes on in the next chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, says, beloved, I urge you, listen, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So what the New Testament is telling us is that our responsibilities as citizens of heaven are ultimately to bring glory to the King and represent Him well. Even as colonists came here to this country, they were to represent the King of England in a dignified way and manner, or some others came from Holland and others from other countries. They were to represent their homeland. Well, so too are we to represent our King in heaven. And we do that fundamentally by being heavenly-minded people, setting our minds, deliberately and actively setting our minds on things above. Those are our responsibilities. Well, finally, what are our rights and privileges? And I'll use those two words sort of synonymously as citizens of this kingdom. Well, what has Paul said so far in this letter to the Philippians? What has he said? Because as citizens of a kingdom, we have not only certain responsibilities, but we also have certain rights, certain privileges bestowed upon us. And it's that way in the kingdom of heaven. And Paul gets right at it. Before he starts talking about responsibilities, he always goes to our privileges that we've been granted because of the King. In chapter 1, verse 1 of Philippians, what does he say? He addresses them to all the saints in Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. Saint simply means holy ones. God regards you as holy, not because of your holiness, but because of the holiness of Jesus Christ that has been imputed to you. That's why you are a saint in Christ Jesus. And the responsibility, of course, is that as a saint, as one who has been clothed in Christ's holiness, well, we are now to be what God has made us and live this out. But Paul says, first of all, the great privilege is that you are called a saint. That you are not only one who has all his sins forgiven because of Christ, but you are also one whom God sees as righteous in his sight, having a righteousness not of my own that comes by works of the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, as Paul says in chapter 3. So the first great privilege as citizens of this kingdom is that God has made us saints, is that God has given us Christ's righteousness. What a privilege, what a right that's even ours, because it's ours in Christ. And not only that, but He's made us part of His church. He hasn't left us to be scattered out as individuals, accountable to no one, but He has made us part of Christ's body. Again, notice the very beginning of Philippians. He's enumerating these things. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the elders and deacons. That's New Testament Christianity. A saint collected with other saints at a particular place where there are elders and deacons. It's amazing, really, how far we have fallen in our present age from this. But this is simply biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity has no category for the person who says, I am a Christian, but I'm not a member of any church. I'll say it again. The New Testament has no category for a person who says, I am a Christian, but they are not a member of a church where there are elders and deacons. And it doesn't matter if this is popular or normal or that's what grandma and grandpa were. This is simply biblical Christianity. And we have to adjust to it. It doesn't adjust to us. And it's a great privilege, is the thing. It's a privilege to be a part. We are made members of a new family. We are made citizens of heaven and now part of the new humanity. A colony of heaven here on earth. Resident aliens who are homesick for their heavenly homeland and look forward to its coming. So another great privilege. And then he goes on to tell us that God is at work in us, sanctifying us in this life, making us more like Christ. Another great privilege of our citizenship. In chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. What a privilege it is that the Spirit of God is at work in you. The same Spirit who brought the earth into being, the universe into being, and has been working throughout redemptive history, the same Spirit who rested on Christ and raised Him from the dead at work in you. And then he goes on now in our text to give us another great privilege. In verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We await His return. And upon His return, what will happen? He says in verse 21, "Who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." One of the greatest rights and privileges that the King of the Kingdom has bestowed upon every citizen of His kingdom is this privilege, this right to be raised from the dead and have his or her body transformed to be like His glorious body. Now, why do we need that transformation? What's the point, really? Why not just come back from life, or from death to life? Why do we need a transformation? Because the age to come, the resurrected earth and universe, is so glorious, so great, so magnificent, that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the kind of things that God has prepared for us there. And the bodies that we presently have now are not fit for that age. They need to be upgraded. You would no more see your present body in the age to come any more than you would expect to see an old covered wagon from the 18th century going down the Autobahn in Germany. It's not fit for that roadway. And the same is true with our bodies. And that's part of Paul's great argument, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says there was something held out for the first Adam that would have been his had he been obedient. But it's Christ who has earned that right. And Christ who has become the life-giving Spirit and given us access to the tree of life, not merely to have eternal life, but glorified life. Life in a glorified universe. Life that the whole creation, as Paul says in Romans 8, has been groaning together since it was subjected to futility, looking forward, pressing forward to what lies ahead. And now we have been given the down payment, just the earnest, the sealing of the Holy Spirit that's pulling us further and further to that consummate glory. And that means that something has happened in this age, loved ones. That means we go through this life as citizens of heaven, knowing that something is great that God has prepared for us. Life in the age to come. And the Creator God has sent His Spirit coming from the future where the divine plan for the complete new age is already secure. And that Spirit is broken into this present evil age now, which, as one writer puts it, still rumbles on, unaware that the future has decisively invaded it. And that is the age in which you now live, Christian. Set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is, and where your citizenship is. O citizens of heaven, rejoice in the Lord and stand firm in the Lord. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. For you are Christ's joy and His crown. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for our heavenly citizenship. And we pray, Lord, as a colony of heaven here on earth, that we would be heavenly minded and recognize who it is that You have made us in Christ Jesus and by the power of Your Spirit. Bless us with that understanding, Lord, and bless us with maturity of mind that we might think this way. And help us, Lord, to press on as we grow and mature to adulthood, to live as pilgrims and exiles and strangers and aliens in this age, not being neglectful, but Lord, recognizing that You are the King over all and You are bringing history to its close. Bless us in this way, O Lord, and keep us, we pray, fixed upon Jesus, who is in heaven, ever awaiting His return, and ever rejoicing that He is ever making us more like Him, even becoming like Him in His death, so that we will be exalted with Him. Hear our prayer, in Jesus' name. Amen.